As Greg said, we'll be continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We thank God that we can trust his word that shows the true nature of man and shows the true nature of God. We're going to begin reading actually verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. And then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And while they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us as we sing. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer now. Our Father, as we think about another dark and difficult text in the Bible, full of human sin and wickedness on great display, we pray that the effect you would produce in our hearts would be a soberness and a gravity about sin in this world and about its ugly effects and about its ugly consequences. Lord, we pray that it would be used by you to create a greater holy fear in us that would keep us back from sinning. But Lord, we pray as well that you would give us a joy as we think about the good news of sins forgiven, even dark and terrible sins that can be forgiven through the work that your Son Jesus Christ has done. And so thank you, Lord, for that lavish forgiveness that your people receive. We pray this morning that you would come and bless your word to great effect in your people's lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the second half of chapter 13. And as you're turning, perhaps you saw the story that came out in March about an Arizona man who got exactly what he deserved. There was a locksmith that was working inside the Miles Exploratory Learning Center in Tucson, Arizona, when he spotted something that didn't seem quite right. A man was trying to gain entrance into some of the rooms of the school. The man tried doorknob after doorknob to get in. When he saw the locksmith watching him, he took off running on a dash to get away. Now, that certainly seems suspicious. From there, the man ran outside the building and tried to hop over the school's spike fence, which from the pictures appeared to be about 7 feet high. He didn't make it. Instead, on his way over the fence, the man caught his pants on two of the spikes on the top of the fence, and down went the man, and simultaneously down went his pants, all the way to his ankles. But these were well-made pants, and they refused to let something as small as a fence spike rip them. Instead, they remained caught on the fence, leaving the attempted burglar to dangle upside down, suspended between heaven and earth, with his underwear showing, for bystanders to see and mock and photograph and upload to the internet. The arrest was quite possibly the easiest in the history of the Tucson Police Department. As he was driving by the scene, Arizona resident Jesse Sansabar got a picture of the pantsed man. When Sansabar drove by again 15 minutes later, the culprit was handcuffed in the back of a police car. They made eye contact, and the man smiled at Sansabar, because sometimes you just have to tip your cap to perfect justice when it happens. Our text today tells us another example of perfect justice, tells us about it, but I'm pretty sure King David was not anywhere close to ready to smile about it. The justice here in this text, and we just read it a moment ago, contrary to what we might initially think, is not what is done by Absalom, who kills his half-brother Amnon because Amnon violated Absalom's sister Tamar. Now, Absalom here is acting as a rogue. He's taking vengeance into his own hands, even though he's not authorized to carry that out. Now, the real justice, I would suggest to you, that's done in the text today, is what God is carrying out against David. Now, David, you might remember, committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah back in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, God announced to David that David would reap in his own household the very consequences that he had sown in someone else's, namely sexual sin and murder. It's God's perfect justice on display here in the chapter. We should also be quick to add, though, that God's justice for his children is also a redemptive justice, because David was God's child, and God says that he disciplines his true sons just like a good father does, out of love for them, because they are in fact his sons, and with a desire to produce righteous character in them. That's true. That's true. But nonetheless, I think we should say that the focus of this text is on the perfection of God's justice, the fittingness of that justice. And chapter 13, I think, shows us this. Now, somehow when I preached the first half of the chapter last week, I missed this observation, but I see it really clearly now, I think, that chapter 13 is best understood as these two parallel halves, the violation of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, and that those halves follow the same pattern. It repeats itself in the chapter, and it combines to show, these two parts do, that David is reaping just what he's shown. So, for instance, first, in each of those stories, there's a scheme to get the victim accessible to the person who desires to commit the crime. There's the scheme. Second, there is the crime itself that's carried out. The narrator tells us that. Third, there's the distress of those who suffer, complete in both cases with torn clothing that's ripped. Fourth, there are the poor attempts to cheer up the deceased, or rather the distressed, the poor attempts to bring comfort to the person who's distressed. And fifth, there are the reactions to the crime, which in both cases, I'm going to argue, include sins by David and by Absalom. The pattern repeats itself again. And in my mind, it seems clear that these two parallel accounts, the one of Tamar and Amnon and the one of Amnon and Absalom, are meant to show the truthfulness, the reliability of God's disciplining word, right? David is reaping in his own family just what he's sown in someone else's. It's fitting, intentional, deliberate justice. And so that's why I'm saying that the main idea of our text today is that we see more consequences of David's sin, namely that Absalom murders Amnon. One son murders another. And so today I want to organize the text into five parts, following that pattern that I mentioned before. And we're going to think and stop along the way to make application as we think about the idea of human revenge, whether we should take it, as we think about the idea of justice and how God will bring it, as we think about things like parenting, and best of all, as we think about God's surprising grace in the midst of the darkness of human wickedness. And then we're going to celebrate that grace as we take the Lord's Supper together. So first up, notice the scheme. Notice the scheme. Back in verses 1 through 7 of the chapter, we saw that Jonadab gave Amnon a scheme to help Amnon get his victim accessible. Now in verses 23 through 27, Absalom has a scheme of his own, and it's to get his victim accessible. That is, it's to get Amnon to come to his feast. You see, the background here is important. Absalom remembers what Amnon has done to his sister, and because their father David never punished Amnon, Absalom is taking it upon himself to do it. In fact, the text says he has been brooding and fuming and stewing over the offense for the last 2 years, right? 2 years of doing this. And now, Absalom has his occasion. He's planned a big party because he's shearing his sheep, which I'm guessing is never a reason you've ever thrown a party before, but back in the ancient world, it was as good a reason as any. Interestingly enough, and maybe if you were here for our study through 1 Samuel, you'll remember this, the last sheep shearing party that we saw in these books of Samuel became an occasion to actually forego revenge, to decline to carry out revenge. You might remember in 1 Samuel 25, the foolish man Nabal, he had insulted David and his men, and David had originally intended to get revenge, but Nabal's righteous wife Abigail confronts him, and David chooses to forego revenge, to trust the Lord to carry out revenge. That was when Nabal was shearing his sheep and throwing a party, and that ended with a happy ending. This time, however, there will be no happy ending because Absalom is not planning to forego revenge like his father did. Instead, he's planning that along with his pounds of wool that he'll get a pound of flesh from Amnon, his brother. So Absalom begins by inviting David and all of his sons to the party. It's going to be held about 15 miles away from their home in Jerusalem. And he probably counts on getting from David the reaction that he gets, which is, in effect, when he's invited, listen, Absalom, if we all go, we'll be too much of a burden on you, too many guests to feed. We'll sit this one out. You and your men go and have a great time. For Absalom, however, that was no problem. I think you could argue he doesn't really want David to be there in the first place. The person he really wants to be there is the one he asked for by name in verse 26. He says, okay. If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Because Absalom's real plan is not only to shear sheep, but to butcher Amnon. Now David, I think you would agree, should surely have been suspicious of Absalom's request. Do you remember the last time one of his kids asked him to send another of his kids by name, right? Can you send me Tamar, and by the way, only she will do, to nurse me back to health because I'm so sick. That's what Amnon had said, and we know how that turned out. And so maybe, in fact, we could say to some degree, David does seem to have his guard up. He does seem suspicious because he asks at the end of verse 26, why should he go with you? Meaning like, why Amnon in particular? And we're saying, well, that's a great question. Tell us, Absalom, why Amnon in particular? Now, verse 27 is telling to me as responses to that question go. Here's all it says. But when Absalom urged him, well, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So notice the reason that Absalom gives. That is, he doesn't give one, right? He just pleads, he just urges, he just begs more and more for David to let him go, and finally David relents and agrees. Okay, fine, they can all go. I don't know about you, fellow parents, but when I ask a kid why he wants something, and all he can do is whine, please, right, over and over again, I'm suspicious of that, right? Good decisions are usually accompanied by good reasons to make them. And when someone can't give one, when all they can do is beg and beg and beg some more without giving a reason, that's concerning. And Absalom is doing that here, just urging and begging, but never a reason to send Amnon. But notice what happens. In spite of that, in spite of perhaps his better instincts, David gives in. He lets Amnon go, along with his other sons, to attend the sheep butchering party. And for the second time in the chapter, David has been tricked by one of his sons. For the second time, a man generally known for his perceptive judgment has unwittingly agreed to a plan that will harm one of his children. And for the second time, we should add, God is fulfilling his word of judgment from chapter 12. And so it is that Absalom's scheme lays the ground for Amnon's murder. So there's the scheme. That brings us to our second section, the crime, which is really narrated pretty quickly in verses 28 and 29. Back in verses 8 through 17, we saw the parallel account in the Tamar section. Here the narrator doesn't spend nearly as many verses and gets right down to it. Here's what they say. Verse 28, Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Now do not fear, have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And in verse 29, the servants of Amnon, or of Absalom, did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now, if we didn't know any better, we'd think we were listening to God telling Joshua to go take the promised land with all this talk about being strong and courageous and have I not commanded you stuff, right? That's what it sounds like. But the situation here could not be any more dissimilar to that. Absalom isn't encouraging his men to trust God's word. He's encouraging them to defy it by murdering his brother. And so they do. Now, verse 29 doesn't say much else, doesn't give us the gory details, doesn't say a lot, but in a way, doesn't it say it all? Absalom has killed his brother. Amnon's blood lies spilled on the ground, and illegitimate, vigilante justice has reigned. And I just want to pause here and maybe issue two warnings that I think the text is encouraging us to think about. Two warnings. Here's the first. Notice what can happen when we nurse grudges and refuse to forgive. Notice what can happen when we nurse our grudges and refuse to forgive. I feel really confident in saying that I don't think Amnon woke up that morning out of the blue and decided, you know what, I'm going to be a murderer today. I don't think that just happened in a vacuum. Instead, more likely, and I think the text leads us in this direction, more likely, his sin was the product of a series of choices made day after day, made, in fact, minute after minute, over the course of two full years to nurse a grudge and not to forgive. And then, given that trajectory, given that commitment to unforgiveness, well, one day when he woke up, the idea of murdering his brother didn't seem so far-fetched. It seemed very natural, very defensible for him to do. So I just wonder, as we think about our own lives, where might our grudges take us? Where might our lack of forgiveness carry us? Can I just suggest that this text gives us good reason to fear that that will take us to some ugly places and ugly things that we do not want to go to. And so see here in Absalom, in his life, one really good reason to put to death our unforgiveness and our brooding anger, lest they lead us to consequences that we will live to regret for the rest of our lives. And I just kind of want to say, autobiographically, I'm not speaking about this in the abstract, as if like maybe you deal with anger, but I can never identify with it. Not too long ago, I was sinfully, disproportionately, ridiculously angry with a family member of ours. And I could just feel that anger, maybe you've been here before, just kind of engulfing and consuming me, right? I just became this big ball of anger toward that person. And I began to realize that if I allowed it to remain in my life, only bad things were going to happen, right? Only bad things. No one was going to be better for that happening, especially not people around me. I'd love to say that with that realization, I just fought it off, turned my back on anger, and I've not even felt tempted at all since. But here's the thing. I have felt tempted. I do feel tempted time to time as that situation comes back to my mind. And sometimes I have still been angry, to my shame. And maybe I'm just saying all of that to say that if my situation is anything like yours, that might warn us that resisting grudges and fighting off sinful anger won't merely be this one-time decision that you make and then like the problem's solved, you don't feel tempted in that way anymore, but rather, more likely, a decision that you have to keep making over and over again, perhaps for many days or months, or really, if the offense against you was serious, perhaps for the rest of your life. Perhaps for the rest of your life. But take it from Absalom's life here, that the Bible is right when it says that only a fool gives vent to his anger. Right? That is a foolish thing for us to do. A wise man, by contrast, forgives. And the Bible adds that there is a certain logic that allows you to forgive and not to feel as if you have to be the punisher of that other person by retaining your anger, by judging them and punishing them in certain ways. And the logic of that is that there is someone who will get perfect justice in the end one day, right? There is someone who is managing his universe in such a way that no crime ever goes unpaid for. No sin is ever without a reckoning. That person is God, right? And so the Bible says we should never take our own revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, because vengeance is his, and he will repay. And so the logic there is that if there is someone who already has that job under control, if that position is already filled, that is the one of the universe's judge and punisher, then we don't have to appoint ourselves to that role. We can actually freely forgive, and I would suggest the extent to which we freely forgive is a commentary on our faith in God keeping that promise, right? When we hang on to sinful anger, when we continue to brood over the wrongs done to us, when we refuse to forgive, and when we do what Absalom did and try to take our own revenge, it really just says about us, and I say this to myself as well, that we're not doing a good job at trusting God to keep his promise that he will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not vengeance is ours. So that's the first warning I'd like to suggest to you. The second warning that I'd like to give comes from another observation about this text. Notice again, in Absalom's crime, the similarities between it, his crime against Amnon, and David's crime against Uriah. The murderer comes up with a pretext for a meeting with the victim. Remember how David said, "Hey, I need you, Uriah, and you specifically, to come back and give me an update on the report from battle." The murderer loosens up the victim with some alcohol, and then the murderer has the victim killed by the hand of third parties, right? It's the same pattern repeated all over again. What that means then is that the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree here. Absalom has learned from his dad's worst moments. And so the second warning is this: be careful of the power of a bad example. Be careful of the power of a bad example. The commentator Matthew Henry makes what I think is a painful observation here about the life of David. He says this, quote, "We do not find that David's children imitated him in his devotion, but his false steps they trod in, and in those did much worse and did not repent. Parents do not know how fatal the consequences may be if in any instance they give their children bad examples." And if you're a parent or maybe an example figure in any sort of way, I bet that makes you do what it does to me. It makes me cringe, right? It makes me think about my own shortcomings. Fellow parents, I wonder if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of seeing your faults mirrored back to you in your children. And you stop for a minute, aghast, and wonder, where could they ever have learned this behavior? And then you realize, oh, I think I know where they learned the behavior. I think it came from me, right? I remember son number one lost his temper with son number two and was like, I can't believe you did such and such. And it was just the kind of phrase I would have said to son number two, I can't believe you did such and such, right? We see our own fault mirrored back to us. All of our words, all of our teaching is one thing, but our examples speak louder than those words, don't they? Watch carefully then, parents, the example that you set. And let me be quick to add this. When you do fail in sin, and I'm saying when and not if, because that happens to each one of us, at least seize the next opportunity that you have to set a good example, which is namely by repenting to your children of the sin you've committed in the first place. Be quick to repent. Be an example of repentance to them. And I think if there was one thing, if you ask me just the chief thing that has stuck with me and impressed me about my own mom's godly example to us, it was her willingness to humble herself and repent to her children when she sinned against us. That spoke volumes to me, right? It taught me by example how to deal with my sin when I commit it myself. It was a way of saying, follow me, do this. And so let's be quick to set an example of repentance if we can't be a good example the first time in not sinning. And perhaps we just say, above all, parents, we should pray for God's grace in our children's life. Pray for God's grace in their lives. Short of that, there's no hope for them. There's no hope for us. There's no hope for anyone except for a grace that is powerful and sovereign and strong, a grace strong enough to overcome our own mistakes and failures as parents. And this is a happy thought, not only to draw our children to Jesus, but to make them better followers of him than we ever have been. Isn't that what we want for them? And isn't that the kind of grace that our God possesses, to so radically transform our kids that they walk with him more closely than we do? So we pray and we cry out and we humble ourselves for that grace, and we say, God, please do that in our children. Please overcome all of my faults. You know my weaknesses. You know my failures. I don't want to be content with them, but you know them. Lord, please do a great work of grace in my children's life. Help them to remember the good and forget the bad. Well, so far we've seen the scheme and we've seen the crime. And our next section is verses 30 and 31, where we see the distress of the sufferers. The distress of the sufferers. And namely here it's David and his servants. David was no doubt grieved over the loss of Amnon. But his grief was made even worse by some faulty info that he received. He hears these words: Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons, and not one of them is left. It was just bad intel. It was bad intel. It's not terribly hard to understand how David might have gotten it. If you were a guest at the party, you saw Amnon killed, you weren't going to stick around to wait to see how many other people were killed as well. You're going to grab the first horse you can find, gallop away at full speed, and perhaps even assume the worst that would be transpiring among the rest of the sons and guests at the party. You might even reason to yourself, I'm the lone survivor of this, and come back and report as much to David. It's not accurate, it's not responsible, but panic can sometimes do that to a person. And David, for his part, is just completely grief-stricken by the news. Verse 31 says, Then the king arose, he tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and all of his servants were standing by with clothes torn. The torn clothes, the grief that's so strong, it reminds us of the other scene of grief, the parallel section in verses 18 and 19 in the story of Tamar. But while Tamar's grief came through no fault of her own, the reason for David's grief is really clearly his own sin. Remember what the Lord had said back in chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And brothers and sisters, I would just say to you that such are the wages of sin. Its pleasures soon give way to its miseries. Can't we testify that in our own lives? The pleasures soon give way to the miseries. Because sin is not the way that God has created human beings to live. It ultimately only leads to grief and to sorrow. But on the other hand, God's good law, his rules, are far from being some sort of rules of a cosmic killjoy who doesn't want his people to be safe and happy, but actually safeguards to keep us in safeness and happiness, to safeguard us in the good and blessed way, life as it was meant to be lived. And perhaps it would be good for us to take a long look here at distraught David and see a picture of where our own sin will lead us, not to blessing, not to safety, not to happiness, but to the pangs of grief. May God help us to be good learners and listeners here. His way is the good way, and his law safeguards his people in the good and blessed path. So to this point, we've seen Absalom's scheme, we've seen Absalom's cry, and we've seen David's distress. Now we're ready for the fourth part in verses 32 through 35, and I'm calling this something like the failed attempts to comfort. Failed attempts to comfort. You'll see why I say that in just a moment. This is the parallel section to verse 20 of the chapter, where Absalom tried to comfort Tamar and did his best to be the worst counselor in the history of the world. It was really bad advice. Here, the one to speak up, the one to try to provide comfort, is Jonadab. You might remember him from the beginning of the chapter as the mastermind behind Amnon's crime against Tamar. Here, Jonadab has a message that he thinks will put David's mind at ease, and he gives it in verses 32 and 33. Here's what he says. "Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all of the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he have violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." And when, lo and behold, the king's sons, except for Amnon, show up in verse 35, Jonadab is there, close at hand, to basically say, "I told you so, it was just as I said." Now, I think on one level, we have to say, this looks like a thinly veiled attempt by Jonadab to get in the king's good graces, to ingratiate himself to King David. After all, everyone likes a messenger of good news. Jonadab certainly has some to give him. So we see that at least. But the reason I say that this is not very comforting, well, is not only because David goes right back to weeping. If you glance ahead to verse 36, he's right back at it and with acute grief. But also because when you stop to think about it, there's something that's not quite right here about what Jonadab knows and when he knows it. So something seems a bit fishy. Jonadab, it seems, was not at the party that night, right? So he's not reporting as an eyewitness. Said he was hanging back at the royal palace in Jerusalem. And yet Jonadab seems to know exactly what Absalom had purposed to do at that party. He knows in advance that Absalom had planned to kill his brother, the king's son. And he didn't tell anyone about that until after the fact, when he thought he had something to gain from that knowledge. Jonadab, I think we can say, is no loyal nephew to David. He's also no loyal friend to Amnon. Notice that? He was called a friend of Amnon back in the early verses of the chapter. And he's the kind of friend that will help you hatch a plot one moment and then sit quiet on another plot to kill you the next. That does not meet the definition of a friend. He's a friend and a cousin, and with cousins like these, who needs enemies? In fact, as we read it, I think an even uglier thought enters our mind as we read about this crafty Jonadab. Is there any chance that the reason he knows in advance what Absalom is planning because he helped him to plan it himself? Was Jonadab merely Absalom's confidant, which is bad enough, would make him guilty enough, knows about murder and doesn't report it? Or was Jonadab also Absalom's co-conspirator? Remember how he helped Amnon to hatch a plan earlier. Nothing in Jonadab's character that we've seen allows us to rule out the worst here. And at any rate, his words don't do much for comfort. It looks like at least political opportunism combined with treachery against his own family. May God spare us from friends like Jonadab. Have you ever thought that sometimes God's judgment on people comes in the form of the bad friends that he allows them to pick for themselves? Be careful the company you keep. Sometimes it can be a form of God's judgment. Now, fifth and finally, we're ready to see the reactions to the crime in verses 36 through 39. In verse 36, David and his sons are weeping bitterly over Amnon's death. In fact, glancing ahead, the end of verse 37 says that David mourned every day for his son who was lost. Jonadab's words have turned out to give small comfort to David. He's still mourning. But then a familiar theme emerges. Just as Absalom and David responded sinfully to Amnon's crime against Tamar back in verses 21 and 22, Absalom by hating his brother, David by doing nothing to punish Amnon, in the same way we see Absalom and David responding sinfully here again. For his part, rather than stay and face the consequences, Absalom decides to flee from justice. And in fact, the chapter tells us three different times that he fled, which must be an important fact for us to know. He goes to someone called Talmai, son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, who was his maternal grandfather and who would have given him shelter as a fugitive from justice. So that's the way that Absalom sins. But just how much justice he would have actually gotten is a really debatable point. There is, notice here, no effort whatsoever by David to apprehend Absalom. There is no attempt on his part to bring the guilty party to justice. In fact, as verse 39 shows, all David is capable of is longing for Absalom. Now, he eventually got over Amnon's death, it says, but his heart longed. It continued to long for Absalom. And again, I think we're seeing this picture, consistent with what we saw in the first part of the chapter, of a father who is all sentiment and no backbone, right? One who shelters his children from justice. One who puts family loyalty above loyalty to God's law. David is all longing and mourning and pining, but no punishing. And so, Amnon is not avenged, just as Tamar wasn't. And unbeknownst to David, the seeds have been sown for the next dark chapter in his family's life. It just continues to spiral downward from here. Now, children who are with us today, this will sound like one of the crazier things you've ever heard Pastor Kyle say, but let me say it anyway. If you have parents who punish you when you do something wrong, and by that I mean with clear, predictable, fair, not excessive punishments, punishments that have your best interest in mind, if you have parents like that, that is one of God's greatest gifts to you. Now, you're kind of doing a double take on that. Let that sink in. That is one of God's great gifts to you. After all, I would add, that's how God treats his own children, right? With predictable, fair, proportional punishments, just as God is treating David here, right? Notice he's being totally fair. And without discipline, parents only set up their children for more sin and more heartbreak. Think about all the good that could have been done had David disciplined his son Amnon and had he disciplined Absalom now. One day is coming, children, and you may say that day is not here yet. One day is coming that you will thank your parents for their consistent discipline of you. You will thank them. I've gone to my parents and said, I am thankful for every time you discipline me. I'm thankful for everyone. In fact, there were a few you don't know about that I got away with, and you probably should have given me some more, but I'm thankful for the ones I did get. Now, you might say that sounds totally the opposite of what I would think. It would be great to have a parent like David. It would be great to have one who is indulgent, who is lax on discipline. It would be great to have that kind of parent. In fact, I know friends at school, perhaps, that are like that, or friends in my neighborhood whose parents never seem to punish them. But I would say, if that's what you're thinking, look at where that leads in the story, right? To a downward spiral of more consequences of sin that land upon David and his children. Do you think that David did Amnon and Absalom any favors by treating them the way that he did? I don't think he did. And so if you have parents that love you enough to discipline you, you have been blessed. You've been blessed. You might consider thanking them today for that. Your heart might not be quite ready for that. Okay, fair enough. But one day in the future, I would encourage you, thank them if they are fair when they discipline you. Final thought. This chapter is a mess, isn't it? This chapter is a mess. We struggle to find a righteous character anywhere in it. We've got Amnon the violator. We've got Absalom the murderer. We've got Jonadab the conspirator. And we've got David the unjust. The only righteous character is Tamar, and she's just the victim of all of these horrible people. And with all of this sinning, all of this injustice, all of this tabloid-type drama going on in David's family, we might think that surely this is more sin than God's grace is prepared to handle. Surely, we might say, the covenant promises that God has made to David and his people are not meant to bear up under the weight of this kind of evil. Surely covenant doesn't have the final word, does it? And then we go back and we read again God's promise to David from chapter 7. Here's what he says in his covenant to him, 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Listen to this. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Did you catch that? Loving kindness, that is, God's loyal covenant love, would not depart from David and his heirs to the throne. Fatherly love from God, and yes, even fatherly discipline, those are included, but forsaking his covenant, running out on his promises, never. Never will God do that. And as David says at the end of this book, chapter 23, when he reflects back on his life, toward the end of his life, he says this about God. He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? Isn't that beautiful? As David reflects back, and the positioning of this is so important in the book of 2 Samuel, as he reflects back over all of these awful chapters, all of this darkness, all of human wickedness that is reaped in his own family, as he thinks about his own sin, he can still cling to one rock-solid thing in the midst of that, and that is God's covenant, ordered in all things and secure. There's the anchor in the midst of it. And so covenant holds, despite all of David's sins and failures. Covenant endures, despite our own sins as well, brothers and sisters. Covenant, we might say, controls. It has the final word. And brothers and sisters, I would just say to you, it is the same way in our relationship with the Lord. For those trusting in God's Son, his covenant has the final word. I also just like to be quick to add, that is true, but not at the expense of God's justice. Not at the expense of his justice. I've made so much of that today. It's because God has satisfied his justice that his people's sins deserve by punishing his own son, Jesus, in their place to bear all of his wrath that they deserve because of our sins. And God binds us to himself with these strong cords of covenant love that cannot be broken. They endure despite our own dark chapters in our lives. They hold despite our foolishness and our perverse sin. Covenant controls for us on our best days and our worst days alike. We never do anything to make God's covenant love for us any stronger, and we never sin in any way to make his covenant love for us any weaker. God simply loves his people with a loving kindness that will never depart, never give up, never quit, and never run out. Friends, that's totally compatible with his fatherly discipline in our lives, but it is totally incompatible with his wrathful rejection of his people that he saved. In all of our foolish mistakes, all of our revenge-seeking or conspiring or injustice or bad parenting, in all of that, covenant controls. And let's thank God for that fact today, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the very sign and seal the Lord has given us to reassure us of those covenant promises today. As you take the supper, you may think to yourself, I have been an utter mess this past week. My life has its own dark chapters. Those are so fresh on my mind now. But as you think that, perhaps, also think today that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made a covenant with you to forgive your sins through the work that Jesus has done. And because Jesus has obeyed, you by faith are counted to be perfect. And because Jesus has laid down his life, there is no more wrath for you to face. That is good news, fellow believers. Covenant controls. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for your grace to us. How thankful we are for your forgiveness. And we just confess our sins today. We confess we don't deserve that forgiveness. But thank you for giving it so freely, so lavishly on sinners. Lord, we pray today that as we take the Lord's Supper, our faith would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged. We pray, Lord, that you would nourish our faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.